Our Father in heaven, that's our prayer, that you would take our lives, our lips, our feet, our hands, our love, everything that we are, everything that we have, that it would be laid on the altar and given to you, and that somehow you would use even us to bring you glory. We are so grateful that we can come to you and call you Father. Truly, you are the perfect Father. We are so thankful for your grace, for your strength, for your righteousness, your loving kindness, your faithfulness. We're thankful for fathers here on earth that in one way or another seek to imitate you and have been such a rich blessing to us. But we thank you that each one of us in this room can look to you this morning and greet you as our Father. We love you and ask now that you would open our hearts to hear your word as your Spirit speaks to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So good to be together. If you'd open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10, page 748 in the Bible in the seat in front of you or under you, if you are using that one. Page 748. As you open your Bibles, let me just remind you of what you heard if you were here when we had our video right at the beginning. We're still looking for volunteers in our children's ministry. We've had all these families dedicating children. We are so thankful for children and family. Our families are bringing their children back. But there have been days when we haven't been able to have all of those children in our ministry because we just don't have enough people, adults, to work with them. So if it's at all possible that you could serve in there, we need from the infants all the way up to fifth grade. If you could serve one Sunday a week, two Sundays a month, every Sunday, one service, come to the other service. If you could help in any way, please stop at the table out there. You could sign up. You could sign up on the website. You could take that little connect card from in front of you and fill that out and drop it out there. We really need more people to work with our children. I want to remind you that this Wednesday we're meeting outside as a whole family of believers. So whether you are used to coming on Wednesday night or not, we'd love to have you come. Bring a lawn chair, bring a blanket to sit on. We did this last summer and had so many people saying, let's do it again. So we're going to be out in the field back there just to have a good time, a fellowship together. Interacting together, singing together, it'll be great. We'd love to have you there. And then next Sunday night, we're going to have a time of walking around our neighbors in this area and praying. And if you would come, we'd love to have you participate in that. We're just going to spend a little bit of time. We're going to get into small groups. There'll be some pointers for how to pray for the houses as you walk by. You'll be assigned a short section of our neighborhood, and we're going to just pray for our neighbors. Pray God's blessing on them. Pray God to work in their lives. So love to have you come a week from tonight, next Sunday night. Daniel chapter 10. Once again, we find Daniel in prayer. And we see this as a pattern of his life all the way through the narrative that we have of Daniel. Daniel was able to remain strong when so many others had lost their strength. We come to Daniel chapter 10, and he is in his mid to late 80s. He was brought from Jerusalem to Babylon as a teenager, and he's still vibrant in his spiritual walk with God. What helps somebody remain so strong with so much spiritual rigor when life is hard? Daniel's life had been hard. When he was brought from Jerusalem, he was brought into a group of eunuchs. In chapter 1, he has to go to the chief of the eunuchs to ask permission to have a different diet. That means that Daniel had become a eunuch, forced on him by the Babylonians. That's not easy. Daniel had lived a life away from home. It's not easy. Daniel never had the privilege, apparently, of being a father. It's not easy. Daniel never had the chance to go back home to Jerusalem. Life wasn't easy. Yes, he rose to a high position in the government. He probably had a fairly comfortable home to live in. But there were so many aspects of his life that were hard. So often he had opposition to his faith. He'd been thrown in a lion's den. His friends had been thrown in a fiery furnace. And yet he still had the spiritual strength. How did he stay so strong? How did he stay strong, not only in the face of opposition, but in the face of comfort? Because he was a high official. He probably did have a pretty nice home. When other Jewish exiles were probably living and just barely at a subsistence level, he was not. He could eat meat. He could have wine. How did he maintain spiritual rigor, both in the face of opposition and in the face of comfort? Well, we see it again in Daniel chapter 10. And what we're going to see this morning is that his spiritual rigor comes from two things: from knowing that the word of God is true and always trusting the truth of the word of God, but also from his fervency in prayer. As we look at Daniel chapter 10, I want to set the picture for you. It's chapter 10 to chapter 12 is one portion of the book. It all hangs together. If there were chapters that weren't just designated in our Bibles, this would be one chapter, chapter 10 to 12. It all goes together. Chapter 10 sets the stage for a vision that is unpacked for us in chapter 11 that has a final conclusion in chapter 12. So this morning we're looking at the stage, and we're only going to look at the very beginning of setting the stage for this final, longest vision that Daniel gives to us of what he had received while he was there in Babylon as a prophet. What Daniel faces here is a spiritual battle that he doesn't even know is happening. If you would read with me, Daniel chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. And in those days, I, Daniel," so that's a preface, now he's speaking, "in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." Now look down at verse 12, if you would. In verse 12, an angel comes to give him an answer to the prayer that he's praying up above. In verse 12, "Then he said to me," this angel says to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words." So immediately Daniel's words were heard. But this is what Daniel didn't know. Look at verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia," which would be a demon, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And he came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come." So there is a spiritual battle going on. Daniel prays, and the Lord sends an answer immediately. But Daniel doesn't get the answer for 3 weeks, human time, because there is this spiritual battle. There is a fallen angel fighting against this angel that is sent to bring an answer to Daniel. In times of spiritual battle, we need clear communication. The angel says in verse 12, "I came because of your words." He says, "From the moment you spoke, I was sent. But it took me 3 weeks to get here." What does that tell us about the importance of prayer? It tells us that prayer pierces through the battle lines straight to the commander, who is our sovereign. It goes right through everything. And there is nothing as important in battle as clear communication. I'm sure we've all experienced times when we get frustrated just on our phone, right? When the signal drops on the other person and you're talking, and maybe they're out in the countryside somewhere or in Wyoming or something where the signals aren't always catching, and it just drops and you, "I can't hear you." A week ago today, Inel and I were talking to our son and daughter-in-law in Colorado, and we had set a time to FaceTime together, and they just hadn't gotten home from church yet. And so our daughter-in-law is holding the phone in the car, and my son is driving, and they're FaceTiming with us. And you know how it happens when the signal isn't good? All of a sudden, everything freezes, and you can hear their voice for a minute, but their face is stuck, and then pretty soon their voice disappears, and finally they said, we'll just call you back as soon as we get home. It's frustrating just in normal life, but in times of battle, communication is hugely important, and it has to be fast. I was reading this week about a time during World War I. It was 1918. There are 500 men from the 77th Infantry Division of the United States. They were trapped behind enemy lines because they had attacked a German group. And while they were attacking this German group, they had been surrounded by other Germans in the Arbonne Forest. While they're in there, they tried to get the news out to the headquarters where they were, that now they're encircled by Germans. They sent out dispatches, but each messenger either got lost in the forest or was intercepted by Germans. They had 3 carrier pigeons with them. This was before radio, and so they had 3 carrier pigeons. They sent the first one, and it got shot down out of the air. Sent a second one, it got shot down out of the air. And 1 carrier pigeon left. And so the major who was in charge of this group of soldiers, his name was Charles Whittlesey. He sent his last bird. I love the name of this bird. They had named the bird. It was Cher Ami, my dear friend. And this is the message that he taped to its leg. We're along the road parallel 276.4. Our artillery is dropping a barrage directly on us. For heaven's sake, stop it. As that bird took off, it was hit. But it flew wounded the 25 miles to the headquarters of the Allies. 25 minutes it took it to get there. And the artillery barrage stopped. Because of that bird, 194 of those army men survived. You could go to the Smithsonian and see that bird today. It's there because it was given a Distinguished Service Cross for its actions in saving so many infantrymen during the war. But our prayer is far faster and far more effective in penetrating enemy lines than a carrier pigeon. Daniel says in verse 1, in the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. What's the 3rd year? Well, if you've been with us through the study of Daniel, we keep trying to track what's happening because it's not chronological as you go through the book. The 3rd year of Cyrus would have been 536 or 535 BC. It's right there at the change of the years. It would be 2 years after his long prayer in chapter 9 that we looked at, where he prayed for forgiveness for the people and for the people to be able to return to Jerusalem and Jerusalem to be established. It was about the time that he was thrown into the lion's den. It's close to that period in his life. So two and a half years earlier, Cyrus had allowed Jewish people to return home with that edict that he had sent out. Daniel obviously was not among them. Why wasn't he among them? Well, either he had official duties in Babylon that he wasn't relieved of, so he couldn't go, or he was just too old to make this trip. But Daniel's still in Babylon at this time. He would have probably heard, being in the kind of position he had in the government, he probably would have heard reports coming back from Jerusalem. We know they'd been praying for Jerusalem to be reestablished. He had been told by God that it would be reestablished, that there would be a wall built around it. But what he would hear at this point in time is that when the few Jewish exiles who did go home in that first return, when they arrived, they built an altar on the Temple Mount. And then they began to build the foundation of the temple, but they had stopped because of local opposition. We read about that in the book of Haggai, local opposition to the building. And so if Daniel was getting news, that's what he would have heard. An altar was built, foundation was begun and stopped. Maybe that's why Daniel begins to pray. This is about 2 years later. And look at what he does when he prays. Verse 2, in those days, I was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all with oil for the full 3 weeks. But then in verse 12, when the angel speaks to him, we begin to see some characteristics of his prayer. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, Brent just keeps going back to prayer all the time. Well, remember, we're just taking the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, that's what we're doing, and the Bible is addressing prayer. This was Daniel's habit of his life. He was always in prayer, and so here he is again in prayer. And in verse 12, when the angel arrives, the angel says to him, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard." Daniel's prayer pierced the battle lines. It took a long time for the answer to come back because the angel that is sent with an answer to explain to Daniel the answer to his prayer is being held up by a fallen angel that is fighting against him. But his prayer immediately reached his sovereign, his God, his Father. And how did he pray? The angel said, "You set your heart to understand." The first characteristic of Daniel's prayer that we see is a desire to understand. Daniel did not come into God's presence telling God what to do. If he's thinking at this time about his distress because, yes, people have gone back to Jerusalem, but they just barely got started. They built an altar and a foundation and then stopped. If that's his distress, he doesn't tell God, "God, wake them up. God, send a prophet. God, make this happen." No, he doesn't tell God what to do. Daniel comes with a desire to understand what's happening. How often do we come before God seeking understanding, not seeking to tell him? Daniel had learned that God is all wise. God is completely sovereign. That had been the constant theme of everything he's written to us. God is sovereign over all things. And so when this occurs and it's not what Daniel expected, rather than telling God, "You got to fix it," he comes to God and says, "Help me understand. I know you're sovereign. I know you control everything. But this doesn't make sense to me. Help me understand." The angel said, "From the moment that you first set your heart to understand," verse 12, "and you humbled yourself before your God." There's the second characteristic of Daniel's prayer life. He comes in humility before God. He doesn't come to God to storm the gates of heaven. He doesn't come into God's presence to say, "I am demanding." Sometimes we even have a tendency as Christians to say, "Because I'm coming in the name of Jesus, I am commanding." No, we never command God. We come in humility. Daniel entered the presence of God in humility, beseeching the sovereign in heaven. Because you came seeking to understand, because you came in humility, I have been sent to help you understand because of your words. But there's another focus of Daniel's prayer life, and that was the focus of his prayer life. He was focused in prayer. He wasn't distracted, and he made sure that when he prayed, he stayed focused. How do we know that? Well, we go back to verses 2 and 3. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks." His prayer was focused because he allowed his emotions to pull him into the presence of the one who could handle everything, his sovereign Lord. Sometimes we look at our emotions, our feelings, and we feel like, well, that's a negative part of who we are. No, God gave those to us. God gave us feelings. God gave us emotions. Yes, we are to control them. Self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. We are to control our emotions. They don't control us. But our emotions can be used by God to bring us into His presence. Many of you who are parents, grandparents, know that you have fallen before God at times with tears for your children. That's good. It's healthy. Daniel is mourning for 3 weeks. And that word mourning is a participle, which means it was a continuous action. He kept going for 3 weeks, expressing his concern to God. Feelings can draw us into the presence of God. That's a good thing. They help us focus our prayers. But Daniel not only had feelings, but Daniel in verse 3 began to fast. He says, I ate no delicacies, I had no meat or wine entered my mouth, I didn't anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So Daniel enters into a fast that didn't restrict all food, but delicacies. He set aside certain things that he was not going to enjoy in order to keep his focus on his prayer life. So what does the Bible say about fasting? You know, sometimes as Christians in the New Testament, this side of the cross, we struggle with that a little bit. At least maybe you don't. I have when I, as I've grown as a disciple of Christ. Are we supposed to fast like they did in the Old Testament? Is it something that's commanded for us in the New Testament? What do we do with fasting? Because it's a core element of what Daniel uses to keep him focused on prayer. So let's look at fasting for a minute. There's nowhere in Scripture that I know of that demands, that commands us as believers to fast. We are not told you have to do it on a certain day, like Muslims are supposed to do it during Ramadan or something. No, we're not commanded to. And in fact, if you have a medical condition, you shouldn't without checking with your doctor. But fasting was clearly used by people of God to help them focus their prayer life, to keep them from getting distracted. You see, fasting is about dedicated focus, not about food. It's far more about focus than it is on food. In fact, Daniel not only sets aside certain delicacies which were available to him, wines and meat and things like that, but he sets aside oil. Why does he set aside oil? Well, in Babylon, the tradition was, it wasn't only the rich people, people would anoint themselves with oil because it not only kept their skin smooth, but it helped to cool them in the tremendous heat that they would experience there. They didn't have AC. And so oil helped to cool them. And part of Daniel's fast is to say, I'm going to remove these extra niceties so that I can focus. Now, apparently he was still drinking water. Apparently he was still eating bread. He was maybe eating some vegetables. He was eating some basic things. It was the delicacies that he set aside. So fast could look different for different people. But I wonder in our lives, what are some of the things that maybe serve as distractions for us? Maybe like oil, that it's not even food. Maybe it's screen time. Maybe in order to focus our prayer life, we need to set aside television for a while, or our telephone for a while, or a computer for a while. Maybe in order for us to focus our attention, we need to set aside certain activities that we would normally do, and so that when we would normally be doing those activities that are enjoyable and they're good, there's nothing wrong with them, but we set them aside so that we can focus. Daniel's purpose was the removal of distractions because, you see, fasting is more for Daniel than it is for God. It's more for us than it is for God. It changes us. It doesn't change God. God never changes. We don't manipulate God. We don't twist his arm. And by fasting, all of a sudden, our prayers become more potent. And God can't resist because we're fasting. No, God is God. God is totally sovereign. Fasting is far more for us than it is for him. But fasting also is not an automatic power play. It doesn't automatically make our prayers reach God any faster. I'm thankful for examples in Scripture where people didn't fast, but their prayer was powerful. For instance, Acts chapter 4, one of the most powerful prayer events we have in all of Scripture. Peter and John have been arrested. They've been taken before the Sanhedrin. The church is just beginning. They're all there in Jerusalem. And they've been told by the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the religious Jews in Jerusalem, do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And remember, they say, well, we got to obey God, not you. And so they're released on the condition that they will not preach in the name of Jesus. And when they go back to where the believers are and they tell the believers, this is why we've been released. We've been told we can't preach in the name of Jesus. The believers go into prayer. They pray that God would help them to be bold. And we're told that the Holy Spirit descends on that room. The whole building shakes that they're in. They're filled with the Spirit. And the proof of it is not that they're speaking in tongues in that setting. The proof of it is that they were filled with boldness to do what? To preach about Jesus. The very thing that they were told not to do, now they're given boldness to do. And we're never told that they fast. There's another time in Acts chapter 12 where Peter is thrown in jail and the believers go into a time of prayer. We're not told that they're fasting, they're praying. And Peter is released from jail with the help of an angel who goes and takes him out of the jail. I like what Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, says. He says, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And it didn't require special fasting. They didn't have to go into it. No, they just prayed. Fasting doesn't all of a sudden make our prayers powerful, but it does help to focus our prayer life. There are many descriptions in the New Testament of where people did pray and fast. In Acts chapter 13, as the elders were in prayer and fasting in Antioch, God says, set aside Paul and Barnabas to become missionaries. In Acts chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas are starting churches, they pray and fast as they're setting aside elders for those churches. We know that Jesus also fasted before he began his ministry. So fasting does happen. It's not a requirement for prayer to reach the presence of God. But let me just go to Matthew chapter 6 briefly, and you might want to turn there because this is where Jesus specifically teaches us about fasting. And because it's so confusing for so many of us in the New Testament, it's good to hear Jesus' own words. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, which is his presentation of kingdom ethics. If you're going to live in my kingdom, this is how you live. And this is what he says about fasting. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6, when you fast... So that tells us something. Jesus expected people to be fasting at times, not all the time. Didn't say it has to be on a certain day. He just thought it would happen. Now, at another point, Jesus says, when he's asked by the Pharisees, why don't your disciples fast? He says, they don't fast because the bridegroom's here. I'm here. They'll fast later, but not when I'm here. They're celebrating. But Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting will be seen by others. We know that they used to leave their hair all messed up. They used to not wash their face. They wanted everyone to know they're fasting. Jesus says, don't do that. I say to you, they have received their reward. And their reward is not God hearing them. And their reward is not them being changed. Their reward is people saying, oh, isn't that a good person? They're fasting again. Weren't they just doing that last week? That's all they get. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head, and wash your face. Now, Daniel stopped anointing himself with oil. So did Daniel, Daniel wasn't out there showing off. Daniel was alone in the presence of God. And this was one of the things he removed to help him focus. But Jesus says, you don't want people to know what you're doing. Because verse 18, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there is a place for fasting in the kingdom of God, in Jesus, when Jesus is reigning over our lives. It's not required. We're not obligated to, but it can help us to focus our prayers. It doesn't have to be food. It could be certain kinds of food. It could be other things, like in our day, technology. Something that we set aside for a period of time so that we can focus on our prayer life. What I find interesting is in the epistles, at least as far as I can tell, although they talk about prayer over and over and over and over again, never talks about fasting. Now, what does that tell us? It doesn't tell us you can't fast. It certainly tells us that fasting would be optional. Prayer is absolutely necessary. And prayer could be with fasting if it's going to help us to focus. You know, if you go to your boss and you're going to ask your boss for a very important thing, you probably wouldn't go to your boss with your mouth full of food and start talking with your mouth full, right? But how often do we sort of do that with God? We don't change anything in our lives. We just keep on going and say, oh, by the way, God, give me this. Daniel had his prayer focused. In Uganda, our Ugandan pastors of all of the churches in the area where we lived used to get together periodically for a day of prayer. And it began to bother me eventually, because when we would be planning these days of prayer, we'd set the date, and then they would spend a long time figuring out who's going to cook for us and what food are we going to get and how are we going to get the food. And it was a big deal, because when all these pastors would get together, they actually would be able to eat some meat, which they normally didn't eat at home. They'd put it on some rice. It was a big deal. So we spent all this time trying to come up with a budget to pray. And finally, I said to the guys, you know what, guys? Let's just grab a stalk of finger bananas, which you just cut off of any tree. They're thousands and thousands and thousands of them in Uganda. Finger bananas are the size of your finger. They're super sweet, super tasty, but they're sort of like anything that you just eat when you're walking out there. They're nothing special. He said, let's just cut a stalk of finger bananas. We'll have it in the room while we're praying. If you're hungry, just grab a finger banana and eat it. At first, they were really, you can't be serious. We're going to get together and not eat? We always eat. But we began that habit, and it made prayer the total focus. We were hungry? Grab a little banana and eat it. It was fine. But let's not focus on the food. Let's focus on why we're here in prayer. Daniel had a focused prayer. He let his feelings bring him into the presence of God. He used fasting to help him to pray. And then finally, he was fervent in his prayer. He endured in his prayer for 3 weeks. He didn't know why his prayer wasn't answered immediately, even though it immediately reached the ears of God in heaven. There was a spiritual battle going on. He didn't understand what was happening until the angel told him. But he was focused in prayer. There could be times, brothers and sisters, when we pray and our prayer isn't answered when we think it should be. We may be wrong. It shouldn't be answered when we think it should be. It could be that there is a spiritual battle going on that we are not aware of. Sometimes we think, oh, that spiritual realm, you know, that happens in Asia and Africa and the Middle East. It doesn't happen in America. It does. There is a spiritual battle in the unseen world of angels that are serving God and angels that have fallen from grace. And it's happening, and we are a part of it. And our prayer life is a powerful part of what God uses in that battle. Daniel's prayer went right through the battle lines. I love what Queen Mary of Scots said of John Knox, who was her nemesis. John Knox, who really started the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, was a man of prayer. And Queen Mary said, I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies. And we're told that John Knox took his last breath as he was praying for his countrymen. So spiritual rigor comes from knowing that the word of God is true and fervent prayer. We've been looking at the prayer, but where is the part about the word of God? Well, that's where we started in verse 1. The word came to Daniel. It was revealed to him, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. Daniel accepted that whatever God's word to him was true. Whether he wanted it, whether he liked it, whether it was what he was hoping for or not, it was true. As we're going to dig into this vision in the next several weeks, we're going to find that there are lots of parts of this vision that Daniel did not want, Daniel did not like. We get to the end of chapter 12, and Daniel is very troubled. But he begins by telling us, when the word came to me, I knew it was true. It's also, he says, it came in conflict. There was a spiritual battle going on. An angel is sent to help him understand, and there's a fallen angel fighting against that angel. There was often a spiritual conflict going on with the Word of God, but that doesn't change the truth of it. There can be a societal or a cultural conflict where our society keeps telling us, oh, that word isn't true. That God wrote that so many years ago, if God wrote it. It's not valid today. You know, things have changed. We've progressed. No, the word is true. Doesn't matter if our society changes and our society changes its cultural standards. The word is true. Daniel says, the word was revealed to me and it was true and it was in conflict. It may be a spiritual battle going on with the word. It may be a cultural battle going on with the word. It may be our own battle. There are times when we're studying the word of God, and if we're honest with ourselves, we don't like what it says. Lay your life down on the altar. You have no control of what I do with your life. Are you willing to do that? And we say, I'll lay my life down as long as I can live here. I'll lay my life down as long as my grandchildren can be close to me. I'll lay my life down as long as... God says, no, that's not what I said. Just lay it down. That's worship. God talks about how to treat sojourners. In our colloquial English, that's immigrants. Whatever your political view, God tells you how to treat them. You like that or not? You know, it's true. God tells us about all the races on earth. He tells us we're actually all one race. We're all from Adam. But there are different ethnicities, and guess what? All of us are made in the image of God, and all of us are equally valuable to God, and Jesus died for every single one of us. So get rid of your thoughts that one is better than another. You like it? Whether you like it or not, it's what God says. So the conflict is not always out there in the culture, and it's not always just up there in the spiritual realm. It can be right inside of ourselves where we say, I'm not sure. God's word is true. Daniel was committed to the truth of it. And we'll see that it wasn't an easy truth for him to swallow. If you were to rate yourself in your spiritual rigor, the fervency of your prayer, and your total trust in the Word of God, how would you rate yourself? More importantly, how would God rate you? Where would God place you, do you think, on a measure of 1 to 10. The Word of God is true. We're going to celebrate the truth of the Word of God as we close this morning. I'm going to ask Lynn and Glenn Bays to come up with John Kenke, who leads our ministry to the nations. Lynn and Glenn have spent their whole missionary career translating the Word of God into a language that had no written language at all. And so we want to celebrate that as it's finally getting published. John, will you lead us in this time?
Celebrate indeed. I want you to feel it's a 40-year project, more than a 40-year project, but out of 7,000 languages, there's still 2,000 without any written scriptures. We notched it down this year from 2,000 down to 1,099, give or take one or two. But before us, Lynn and Glenn are a testimony to perseverance and prayer. So these are living examples of the sermon Brent has preached. So it's not just a quick fire in the pan. 40 years of not just sweat, there's blood in the soil in Cote d'Ivoire related to the Nirafolo. Maybe that's a new word to you, Nirafolo. They're a people group. They're real people who will be at the feet of Jesus worshiping. Before this year, they had very few scriptures. Now they have, this is the New Testament, Psalms, and Pentateuch, all in one book. And for many of the Nirafolo, the very first words they will ever read, ever in their life, will be this book, the Nirafolo. To read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Lynn, Glenn, I want you to share for a few moments, just to capture a little reflection of what is meant. And if you pause for 30 seconds, because you're just like blown away, I wouldn't be surprised. But please give us a little sense of what this has meant for you guys.
Well, we were appointed to Cote d'Ivoire we arrived in 1979, a medical technologist. We were appointed to the hospital. But even before we arrived, we were knowing that God was laying the Nyarlathotel people on our heart. And though I was pretty much occupied at the hospital, developing the laboratory and the IT department and so forth, we were following up the relationships we established while we were learning Nyarlathotel in order to plant the church among the Nyarlathotel people. But, you know, as you start teaching, it becomes difficult.
I had more time on my hands than he did. I was raising kids, but I could keep studying and learning the Nyarlathotel. And I began to realize that the men, young men who were translating from his French to Nyarlathotel had no idea how to translate really key biblical terms like God's love, the cross, and grace. And I thought to myself, you know what? They need the Bible. We need a translation. Is it up there now? Yep. Kulochelia Sierra de. Fa Sierra de, ne wunio sebewe, ne nyankungenge fongo Sierra de. Does that sound like English to you?
If you speak in tongues, you need to have a translation, right? So that's God's Word, the Pentateuch, Psalms, and New Testament.
Yeah. They had never heard those things in their own language before that. So as we began to work, first of all, since it was unwritten, I had to spend the first almost a decade working in linguistic analysis, very hard tonal language. Fortunately, the Lord sent a couple from Wycliffe to work with us during that decade, just alone the 9 years. And at the end of that time, 1999, we drafted the Gospel of Mark. That was the first one. After that, I kept working with a group of native Nyarlathotel speakers, and we kept on going. By 2019, we had finished this much of the scriptures. By 2020, we had finished the checking and typesetting. That was something else. And now, this has arrived, the printed book, in Nyarlathotel territory. And we are so grateful.
And the oral translation.
Okay. Yes, I want to tell you too that they've been working on the audio recording and have just finished it of the New Testament with Faith Comes by Hearing. So they hope to be able to give chips for telephones to the people at the dedication, those who have never been to school, a lot of them. And the Jesus film was recorded with using our translation of Luke's Gospel, and that has already brought many people to the Lord. So little by little, it's getting out there. And, you know, along the way, we did face a lot of those spiritual battles like we're in Brent's sermon. I can't tell you about all of them. But the Lord found solutions so that we could persevere and continue. And your prayers, your financial partnership have been key in bringing us to this milestone. So we thank you, and we praise the Lord, and we pray that many more Nyarlathotels will come to know him as his word spreads. Thank you.
You guys are part of this process for 40 years, praying and supporting. So right now we want to pray together that this word would go forth in power. Lord, we thank you so much for the Nyarlathotel people, so unique with a different language, various traditions, and a worldview that desperately needs to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. You died for the Nyarlathotel as you did for the other 6,999 plus peoples on the planet. Lord, we pray that your word, as the Nyarlathotel read it as they first become literate for many of them, Lord, we pray that the word would land in their heart, that it would bear much fruit. It would not be stolen away by the evil one, but it would bear much, much fruit. For some, it would mean salvation immediately. For others, they've already placed faith in Jesus, but this word will allow them to be growing disciples who, in turn, are able to train and teach others. So, Lord, we pray that this, not the book, it's the living word, is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that it penetrate the Nyarlathotel's hearts and minds, accomplish great things through it. As we celebrate this completion of the New Testament, Psalms, and Pentateuch, Lord, there are others, 2,000 other languages that need translators. I pray that out of our church right here, there'd be others who look at Lynn and Glenn and say, Lord, I want to go. Send me. I want to be a part of making God's word known where it is not. And so, Lord, what a privilege it is to be your children, to lift up others and have an impact, to be a blessing to the nations. And so, Lord, guide us by your Spirit into these days of being relevant, being a part of your kingdom work. And we thank you and praise you for Lynn and Glenn. Sustain them in these years, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.